I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. Today we're looking at Mark 11. We'll be focusing today on the verses 1 through 11. So Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. The title of the sermon is called, The King is Here. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found the colt tied to the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now asking for your help. We pray that you would illumine our minds to understand your word through the power of your spirit. Impress to us Christ and the great work that he has done. Help us see that the scriptures are one unified message, all centered and focused on Christ. And Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness for what Christ has done for us, respond in rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you're expecting someone great to come and visit? Maybe you're at a town or something and some famous person's coming into town and there's a parade getting ready. I remember when I was working the Iowa State Fair, which is a swing state. It was election time, and politically, all the candidates wanted to go to Iowa and try to recruit it. And there was different receptions to the crowd based on the kind of candidate that came. And based on that, you could have a joyous reception, or other times there would be people who booed. And so, anyways, it was based on what kind of leader and what they were anticipating was the reception that was received. Today we see in our text, we see quite a reception because these people were anticipating someone great coming to their town. It was someone who they've long awaited for, and they thought, this is the Messiah. And so we'll see this in our text, the reception of the Messiah. Now, at this point of our passage in Mark, a lot has happened. Remember, Mark is trying to convince us Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And in so doing, we've seen all these different scenes that testified exactly of his identity. And it comes to the point in Mark 8 where Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they responded, well, some a prophet, some think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, others Elijah. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ. So they get his identity right. But up to that point, they thought he was this political Messiah, this conquering hero who's going to come and free them from Roman oppression. And so they still misunderstood his mission. While they understood his identity, they misunderstood his mission. And that's where we have been going to. Mark has been showing us through the last few chapters the identity of Christ, that he's going to be a king, but he's a suffering servant king. And that's what we're going to see in our text as well. And we come to the point in the passage here of what is known by us as the triumphal entry. This is Passion Week. And so a week before, Jesus goes to the cross. But Mark here is going to start and really elaborate more about the different scenes that have taken place. At least a fourth of his gospel, maybe more, is about this one week. And so while there are a few stories in which all the gospels say and are in agreement with as far as they all account for, this is one of them. The only other one we saw in the book of Mark is the feeding of the 5,000. So whenever that happens, when all four Gospels account the same event, we understand it's important and we better pay attention. And so, while this might be familiar to us, we want to remind ourselves each author comes from a different perspective. They're seeing an event and they're coming from a different perspective, and they write it based on their own unique account. And they have different purposes. And the purpose I want us to see today is because Jesus is the promised king, he deserves all our praise, but he does not come first as a conquering king, but as a humble, suffering servant headed to the cross. We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see that the king is sovereign and he is in control. Second, we're going to see that the king is going to arrive, but he arrives in humility. And then third, we're going to see that this king is the promised son of David who saves. So let's consider the first point. This king is sovereign and in control. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples." We'll just stop here. Mark here is wanting us to understand the setting, because it's significant. It's not random facts. Remember, Jesus has been on the road headed to Jerusalem. He understands there's a divine plan for him to follow. This is his mission. He is to head to Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to redeem his people. And remember, we've been seeing this happening. He's on the road to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that he's set his face towards Jerusalem. He's on a mission. He's focused. This is where he's headed. And so last time we saw that he was leaving Jericho. He's on the road and he's headed to Jerusalem. Remember, Jericho was this area that was below sea level. So as they depart, they have to go up this steep incline all the way to Jerusalem. And so they're leaving and they're heading up to climb. Notice it says they drew near. As they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage and Bethany. Now, you might not be familiar with Bethpage here, but one commentator I found helpful here says this. The difference between these two, Bethpage, meaning house of early figs, is located closer to Jerusalem than Bethany. And Bethany means house of suffering. And is near the summit of the Mount of Olives. Bethany is on the southeastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And so we understand these two cities are near to each other, but they're different on different sides of the Mount of Olives. And they're about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. And as they drew near, they come to these cities. Remember, Bethany, Jesus has been to before. In Bethany, this is where Mary and Martha is. In Bethany, this is where he rose Lazarus. And notice it says, at the Mount of Olives. Again, when Mark gives detail, it's not random. He wants us to understand this. And this has great significance, the Mount of Olives. He wants us to recall the significance of previous accounts of the Mount of Olives. Just go with me here. Think of Old Testament significance of the Mount of Olives. When King David was being pursued by his son Absalom, where did he flee to? Well, it was the Mount of Olives. But one of the big ones is Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 11, he actually sees, and just to recount, Israel has been sinful. They're facing God's judgment. They're facing exile. And so what happens? You have the glory of the Lord departing the temple. It leaves Jerusalem, departs the temple, heads up to the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem, going to the Mount of Olives, and then goes away. And so this is significant. This is significant. And the reason is because Ezekiel will also say, as we'll see later, that in the same way in which it departed, that is which it will come. And so here we see Jesus, who is the true and greater David, who is at the Mount of Olives. We see Jesus here, who is the Son of God, full of glory and truth, on this very mount, coming into Jerusalem. But the Mount of Olives will have even more significance as the New Testament progresses. In a few days, Jesus is going to be here having the Olivet Discourse. He's also, later on after the resurrection, he's going to go to the Mount of Olives, and this is where he ascends up into heaven. And then we also see, and Zechariah tells us, Zechariah 14, that when he comes again, the second coming, the day of the Lord, he's going to come at the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says, "On the day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, and a very wide valley, one that is half, one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. So the Mount of Olives has great significance here, especially when it comes to the Messiah. So here we have Jesus. We have the setting here. We have him on the Mount of Olives. And so when you hear that, Mark wants us to start thinking something's big about to happen. Notice what he says. Jesus sent his two disciples. So he stays up on the Mount of Olives. It's not time for him to come down. He stays up there and sends two disciples to go down to the mount, go to the nearest town, which at this point is likely Bethpage. They go to this little town, and he has an assignment for them. Now, we're not told who these disciples are, but they're his disciples. And he's sending them with a unique request. And what I want us to see from this request is Jesus is sovereign and he's in control. He truly is the king who's in control of the entire situation all the way from the beginning. All these events that have happened, all the details that we see here have been divinely orchestrated. They've been arranged. They've been planned before the foundations of the world. And it's important to see all the way from the very beginning, before he enters Jerusalem, he's in control. And this helps us to understand what happens to Jesus in Jerusalem isn't because he's a victim. He's not a martyr. It's not, you know, he just had some bad luck. No, this all is according to plan. He is the sovereign things. He is the sovereign king by whom he controls all things. He's here to execute the Father's plan. Remember Peter, when he's preaching in Acts 2, he says, this Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The reason he foreknew it is because he planned it. He planned this before time. He is a sovereign king who's in control. Colossians 1:16 tells us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, for he is before all things and all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to be reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We'll come back to that verse later on. But notice, he's in control. From the very beginning, he stays on the mount and he sends his two disciples. Notice what he says to them, their request. He said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. So they're to go down from the mount, go to the nearest town, see this colt, take it, and bring it to Jesus. And we might be just wondering, what's going on here? And if we're not familiar with the Old Testament and the significance of the prophecies about the Messiah, we might just be thinking, well, Jesus is telling them to go steal a colt. That's kind of random. But that's not what's happening. So he tells them, go get this colt. We must ask ourselves, well, why a colt? What's the significance? The word colt here just means a young male donkey who's younger than 4 years old. So why does Jesus need a young male donkey? Well, we know later on in the text he wants to ride into Jerusalem. Well, why now? Up to this point, he's been walking. He's never ridden on any kind of animal. He's always been traveling by foot. He's always been walking with his disciples wherever he decides to go. The only time he's not walking is either if he's sleeping or he's in a boat. But other than that, he's always walking. He could have easily walked the last 2 miles. You know, it's downhill. It's not like it's a strenuous hike uphill or anything. And so he very easily could have just walked into the city, but he specifically asked. And the reason is he wants to show he's in control and he's sovereign and he's doing things according to the Father's plan. He must execute this plan. And the Old Testament told us that the Messiah will come riding on a donkey. Turn with me to Genesis 49. This has been prophesied about what the Messiah would do. And in Genesis 49, we see kind of the first mention of this. And remember in Genesis 49, Jacob's getting ready to die and he's blessing his sons. And he speaks specifically to Judah here. In verse 49, verse 9, said, Judah, a lion's cub, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and crouched like a lion, and as a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his fowl to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So that might at first sound odd. What's happening here is this is the line of the Messiah. It comes through Judah. This is where he is known as the Lion of Judah. But also notice a little bit further on here, this Lion of Judah is going to come with a donkey, on a donkey's colt, which is a young donkey. Ultimately, this is a prophecy about how the Messiah is going to come, what he's going to do. He's going to come from the line of Judah. He's going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as Revelation 5 tells us, he's going to be that true ruler whose scepter shall not depart. But also turn to Zechariah 9. And we're going to come back here, so you might want to have your thumb here in Zechariah 9. Now, in Zechariah 9, we see this text here. Jesus knows his Old Testament, and he knows what the Messiah must do. And so he orchestrates things according to the divine plan and to fulfill prophecy. So Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." You would think, okay, he's coming conquering with all these armies and a valiant horse. No, he's coming humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the fowl of a donkey. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this in the next point, but this is in fulfillment of prophecy. And so Jesus says here, look, you go down here to this town, you bring a donkey to me, and then we'll go down together. Because Jesus sees this as fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the true Messiah. And what he's saying here is, yes, I am the king. I am the true Messiah, and I'm going to make sure I fulfill to a T what the scripture said the Messiah would do. Notice he also says this phrase here. It might seem a bit odd to us at first, on which no one has ever sat. Now, this is the way to say, well, make sure this colt has never been used for any kind of work. Make sure no one has sat on it. Make sure it's used specifically for me. Make sure you grab the colt that is designed by my father, that has been prepared for my by my father specifically for me to ride. Now, historically, we see whenever a king was to come and have something used for him, whether a horse or animal or anything like that, it had to be specifically something that hadn't been used before. In other words, it's designated primarily for the purpose. It lives for the purpose of serving this king. It's devoted to him. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am that king, so you find me a donkey that's solely for me. But other than that, we also see this Old Testament principle here. Whenever an animal was used for religious purposes, for the glory of God, it had to be one that has never been used for work. We see in Numbers 19, we see this command here, whenever there was a sacrifice, it says, this is a statute of the law that the Lord commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and one which no yoke has ever come. In other words, it's never been worked before. It's specifically designed for the service of the Lord. Recall also in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant needed to be moved. Well, we see what happens. You need a carrier, an animal, by which has never been yoked before. In 1 Samuel 6, 7, remember, David is preparing for the Ark of the Covenant to return to Israel. And he commands this. He says, now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never become a yoke. And yoke the cows on the cart and take their calves home away from them. And we know that's the cart that's going to bring in the Ark of the Covenant into Israel. And what we see here is we have not a mere symbol, not the Ark of the Covenant, but now we have the very presence of God, Jesus Christ himself, who's coming into Jerusalem, the true Ark of the Covenant, and he's given an animal that's devoted fully in service to the Lord. One commentator noted, as the Ark of the Covenant needed an unyoked carrier, so too the true Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, required an unridden animal because it is bringing the Holy One into Israel. And so this sovereign King, Jesus, he's in complete control. He's orchestrating all these events to the finest detail to fulfill the scriptures, to show I am truly the King who is promised. Notice what else he says, verse 3. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. So Jesus tells him, hey, ahead of time, you might run into people who say, what are you doing untying that colt? You know, that you can't just steal that. That's someone else's colt. Just say, the Lord has need of it. Give him the password, the secret phrase. The Lord has need of it. Now, this should sound familiar. In fact, we saw something similar to this in Mark 2, 25. And what's happening here is Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees here, and he justifies David's request for the need of eating showbread. David is the Lord's anointed, and recall, the priest normally has to prohibit anyone from eating that showbread, but because David is the Lord's anointed and he needed it, he gives him the bread. Now we have the true Lord's anointed, the true Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has a need. And he says, you just tell them the Lord has need of it. And they'll let you bring it. Another thing that we see culturally is whenever a king came into an area and he just said, hey, I need this, part of paying homage to the king is to allow him to use it, allow him to have it. And so Jesus says, you just tell them, the Lord has need of it. Now, you can speculate. The Lord has different meaning. It can just mean sir. It can mean master. It can be sovereign one. And I think in light of the context here, Jesus is meaning to use the phrase Lord here as the sovereign one, the one who's in complete control to the finest detail, who's orchestrating all things according to the plan of the Father. You tell them the Lord, the King of glory, has need of it. So he tells them what's going to happen before it even happens. And then look at the verse 4. And they went away and found the colt tied to a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Another way of saying the Lord has need of it is the people were anticipating. They've heard the news. The word is spread about Jesus possibly being the Messiah. The excitement has been growing. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard his preaching. And they heard he's been on the road coming to Jerusalem. And if he's that Messiah, then surely we want to give him what he needs. There's a buzz in the air. And so Jesus comes in to the area here. And the people are rejoicing over this. Now, some people say, well, actually, you know, the reason this person lets them have the colt is because the owner knew ahead of time. He met with Jesus and he planned it all. But if you actually turn to Luke 33, Luke actually mentions that the people who ask this question, what are you doing, are the owners themselves. Note in Luke 19:33, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So they respond just as the Lord had told them. I think this indicates that they didn't previously know about this, but Jesus had orchestrated all things and planned all things and said, look, this is how it's going to be. You just go and tell them the Lord has need of it, and they'll give it. Oh, this is for the Lord? This is for Jesus coming in, who's the Messiah? Of course, take it. And so they hear that. Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen to the finest details. And everything happens just as Jesus said it would. This shows that he is truly that sovereign king who's in control of all. One commentator says, from the moment he enters Jerusalem, the prerogatives of deity are present. Jesus is Lord and master of every detail of his divine destiny. So coming into Jerusalem And when he goes to the cross, it's not an accident. It's not something that just happened. It's by a divine destiny. Jesus shows that he is sovereign. He's in control. He's accomplishing the work his Father gave him to do. But also one thing you notice here is, how did the disciples respond to Jesus' instruction? They didn't ask him, well, why would we do that? Or what's the goal? Or make excuses. No, they obeyed. They obeyed. So I must ask you, do you see Jesus as that sovereign king who is in control? And if so, when he asks you to do something, when you read something in his word, how do you respond? Do you respond in obedience? You know, there are times we can read God's word and we could even read things that are maybe hard for us, things that we know that might go countercultural, and we're thinking, well, do you really know what's best for me, Lord? You know, do you understand the hurt or the pain or the circumstances that might cause me if I do this, if I say this, if I stand firm on your word? We can be tempted to make excuses. We can be tempted to doubt God in the midst of it, that he's truly in control and wants what's best for us. Sometimes things can happen in our lives that may surprise us. We can respond as if God's not in control, with doubt and worry, wonder. But what we need to be reminded of is that this king is in control and he's sovereign. He's in complete control, just as he's orchestrated every single detail in this account here for the plan of redemption. So has he done in every single detail in your own life. He's sovereign and in control, and he promises that he is doing this all for his glory and your good. So how do you respond? Do you respond in obedience? What we need to be reminded of and encouraged is, in fact, that this king is sovereign and in control, and we can trust and obey. So we've seen the next point, that this king is sovereign and in control. Now let's see that this king arrives in humility. Look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So we'll stop there. So they come up to the mountain. They bring it back to Jesus. He's up there on the Mount of Olives waiting for it. They bring it to him. And this is obviously a colt that hasn't ever been ridden, so there's no saddle on it. So they make a makeshift saddle with their cloaks, and Jesus sits on it. Again, a fulfillment of Scripture. Again, this is something new for Jesus. He's never sat on an animal according to Scripture. He's always walked. But Jesus here specifically decides, when I enter Jerusalem, it's going to be one riding on a donkey, riding on the back of a colt. Tradition has it that as the Jews would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, they would specifically walk the last 2 miles. They would make an effort to dismount their camels or horses, whatever, to walk those last 2 miles into Jerusalem. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to come riding in. Jesus intentionally goes against the grain here. He's going to stand out from the crowd as he enters. And again, Christ is doing this according to the plan of the Father, according to the prophecies that are written about him. He's saying, I am entering, and I am entering as a king, though I'm veiled in humility. The scripture needed to be fulfilled, as we saw in Genesis 49, Zechariah 9. Turn back to Zechariah 9. I want to bring out a little bit something else that we didn't see. So we saw he's going to come riding on a donkey, but notice why. Zechariah 9, verse 9, we'll go to verse 11. So rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble. So the fact that he's riding on a donkey indicates his humility. He's humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off. For he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So notice how this prophesied king comes. He comes in humility, but he comes as one who is bringing peace. He disarms the chariots, the horses, the bows. and he comes bringing peace. And this is what Zechariah wants us to see here, is he's humble, mounted on a donkey. He wants us to see Jesus isn't coming initially as that conquering king with an army that's about to make war. But he's coming as a king who's bringing covenant peace. How? Through his blood. And this is what we see happening in our text. Jesus is saying, in light of what scriptures are saying and what they said the Messiah would do, I am in fact this king, this Messiah. In fact, Matthew's account actually says, as they quote this section of Zechariah, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, your king is coming humble, mounted on a donkey. So Mark specifically doesn't mention this is in fulfillment of this. He assumes it. He assumes this. But also, it's probably to kind of represent what the people are thinking here. They identified him rightly as the Messiah, but they also misunderstood his message. One commentator says, it is not clear that the whole crowd understands Jesus' claim to be Messiah here. Had members of the Roman garrison been present outside the gates and recognized the implications of Jesus' claim, they would have arrested him. So people are here. They see him as a Christ. But remember that they're mixed with different assumptions. They think he's a conquering war hero coming in, a political Messiah to free them from Roman oppression. But they didn't fully understand his mission. And so while he comes as a messianic king, notice just as Zechariah says, he's veiled in humility. Notice what else? And they threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. So they fashion up this saddle. They bring this donkey. Now, this is the king of the universe who deserves all the glory, all the praise, a huge parade, who comes in mounted not on a war military horse, but on a donkey. Now, we might think, well, this is really unique. Riding a donkey wasn't unique back then, even for kings. There's a time in which they would do so. But when a king wanted to come in into a town, showing he is victorious from war, when a king came in saying, I am going to war, he came in riding on a great horse. But when a king, in times of peace, came, he came in riding on a donkey. So donkey symbolized peace. Kings symbolized war. And we actually see, or horses symbolize war. And we see this in 2 Samuel 16. In 2 Samuel 16, David is, I'll just read it, verse 2. When David had passed a little beyond the summit of Ziba, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, and a couple donkeys saddled bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 branches of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, donkeys are for kings' households to ride on, and summer bread for the young men. So they're for the king's households, and they ride on those in times of peace. Now remember when Solomon was being introduced as king, David, it's time for David's reign to end. Rather than this other son taking over, David had Solomon ride on a donkey into town. In 1 Kings 1:33, King David said, call to Zodak, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with your servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule. Bring him down to Gihon. Mule is another word for donkey. Let Zadok, the priest of Nathan, the prophet, there, anoint him king of Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. So as the new king is arriving into town, he comes in peace. A mule is just a word that describes the offspring of a donkey. And so kings in this time would enter to indicate peace on a donkey and on a horse to indicate war. One person states, as Jesus enters on a donkey, he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. The worldwide peace proclaimed by this humble king will be a fulfillment of the angel's song in Luke 2:24, the glory of God in the highest and peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And so what we see is Jesus coming in not as a conquering king, not as a war hero to bring war and make everyone submit at this time. The first coming, he comes as a humble servant. And this should remind us of what we read just last chapter in verse 45. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Why? Because that's what brings peace. Mark wants us to see, while he is a king, he's a suffering, humble Messiah. And the crown that awaits Jesus comes first by way of the cross. And it's through the cross that he brings peace. So this donkey that he rides on, it symbolizes humility, it symbolizes peace. But he's still the true king. Well, why does he come to bring peace? Well, because we are hostile, we're alienated from God. By nature, we are sinners. We are enemies, as Romans 5 tells us. While we were enemies, we have been reconciled to God. So Christ comes and he enters to bring peace between God and man. Colossians 1:19 tells us, and through him we're reconciled by him making peace by the blood of his cross. So this king comes in humility. He comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, and by this, he brings peace. And we're also recall, this is, what time of year is this for the Jews? It's Passover. Passover. Now, according to Exodus 12, on the 10th day of the month, which happens to be this day, in the passage here, on the 10th day of the month, in Passover, that's when the people were to go out, and they were supposed to select the lamb that was to be slain for the family. The same day. And this is the same day Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And it's as if he's saying, the Father has selected me to be the true Passover lamb who will take away the sins of the people. This is what Paul picks up on 1 Corinthians 5. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Isaiah 53, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, he opens not his mouth. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He comes in fulfillment. It's no coincidence it's Passover time. And it's no coincidence that's the day when they select the Passover lamb. He's doing this on a divine timetable, so that we can see he truly is that Messiah, the promised king. But he comes in humility. It reminds me of Philippians 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But there's also another thing that symbolized kingliness, I guess you could say, from the Old Testament. Notice verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So the people here, they make a makeshift red carpet for Jesus and this donkey to come down into town on. Luke actually tells us in verse 19, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So they're starting to connect the dots. They're recognizing the significance. They see that this was prophesied, that the Messiah will come down from the Mount of Olives, mounted on a donkey, enter into Jerusalem, and they see it and they're like, this is happening. So they start spreading their cloaks on the road, and this too has Old Testament significance. This is what people did when they welcomed a new king. Now, in 2 Kings 9, there was a wicked king. The most wicked king of all was King Ahab. He was married to Jezebel. And God said, actually, I am now going to assign a new king. Ahab's no longer king. And so he goes to Jehu. And in 2 Kings 12, he commands the prophet to tell Jehu, and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then, in haste, every man took his garment and put it under him on his bare steps And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So they removed their garments and they put it in the path of Jehu for him to walk, and it symbolized, welcome the new king. And notice the people do the same for Jesus. They're recognizing him as the promised Messiah. Though they don't fully understand his mission, they understand his identity. He's the promised Messiah. But we know that they're confused. And actually, Jesus, as we read this in Luke's account, we read that as Jesus is going through, as they're waving their branches, Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem because they didn't understand. They realize that these cries that they're going to say of Hosanna will soon turn into cries of crucify, because they misunderstood his mission. Notice it says others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Palm branches were a sign of peace. It was a tribute for royalty. Revelation 7 tells us that the great multitude is going to have palm branches. It says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So as this takes place, it's all according to Jesus' sovereign control. He's operating according to plan in fulfillment of the scriptures. And it's as if he's saying, yes, I am that promised Messiah. I am that king, but I'm not coming as a conquering king. Not yet. I'm coming as a servant, humble, a king who's coming to bring peace. And the way of peace for this king comes by way of the cross. So we've seen that this king is sovereign, that he's in control. We've seen the king arrives in humility. Now let's see this king is the promised son of David who saves. Look at verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So we can say that the crowd's excited here. This word here for Hosanna means save us now. They're crying out, save us. And they're recognizing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's come to save us, but they hope he saves them politically. They hope he saves them by giving them freedom from oppressive Rome. The cry of the people is an echo from our scripture reading of Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Or we can say, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They echo the same words here. He's coming as the Lord's anointed. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. They're connecting the dots. They're seeing the significance. He's coming down the mountain, just as Ezekiel said. He's coming from the Mount of Olives. He's riding on a donkey, just as Zechariah had said. He's doing this in fulfillment of Scripture. They recognize him. They recognize his identity as the Messiah, but they misunderstand his mission. Jesus is saying, I am coming to save, but it's not from political oppression. It's not just so you can have a handout. It's not just so you can go back to the good old days. I'm coming to save you from a far worse oppressive master, and it's from the slavery of sin and death. I'm coming to save you from being enemies to now sons. Sons of the kingdom. So they cry Hosanna, but notice what else? Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So again, they're connecting the dots. They're recognizing this is the son of David. This is the promised Messiah, the one who the Davidic covenant said that God will establish the throne of David forever, give him a son who will rule. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Remember, we saw last week in 1 Chronicles where God comes to David and says, you're not going to build me a house, but I'll build you a house. You're one of your sons. He'll build a house for me and I will establish his throne forever. It wasn't Solomon. It was ultimately Jesus. Because it says his kingdom will be forever. and his throne shall be established forever. Solomon died. His throne passed. But the son, the greater son of David, Jesus, his throne is established forever. In Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And the name by which he is called, the Lord, is our righteousness." This is Jesus. He is the true son of David. He is coming in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God is faithful to his promises. The king is here. And notice, they recognize the kingdom's coming. They had this own idea of what that looked like. Political freedom, overthrowing Rome. But the people are pumped. They're excited. Luke actually adds that in the midst of the crowd, there were Pharisees. In Luke 19, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He's saying, look, I am the king. I deserve all the praises, and they are right for praising me. In other words, I'm the promised Messiah. So the people saw him as the Christ. They praised him as such, but they still misunderstood his mission. They got his identity right, but they misunderstood why he came in the first place. He doesn't come as a conquering political hero, but a humble king who came to serve and bring peace. And how he does this is by way of the cross. But notice verse 11. The ultimate end of this journey wasn't just to come to Jerusalem. Verse 11 tells us where it was. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple." The temple was a place that indicated the presence of God. Before the temple came, you had the tabernacle, which moved with the people. Well, once the Jews got the promised land and they're settled, they built the temple, and it indicated God's presence. But as we said, when the people disobeyed, when it's time for exile, the glory of the Lord departed the temple. Turn with me to Ezekiel 43. And Ezekiel tells us that as the glory of the Lord departs the temple, heads up the Mount of Olives, when the Lord comes again, he'll return the same way. And that's what we're seeing here in this text. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. "Then he led me to the gate facing east," so facing the Mount of Olives. "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the cherub Canel. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord the temple." The glory of God is back. He goes right back to the temple. The glory of the Lord as seen in the person of Jesus Christ, just as the glory had left and departed up on the Mount of Olives, comes back from the Mount of Olives, riding on the back of a colt through Jerusalem and goes straight to the temple in fulfillment of the scripture. And Luke adds, as he's going, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Though they're praising him, though they're worshiping him as the Messiah, they misunderstood who he truly was. He saw the spiritual depravity of the city. Even though they're being praised, they didn't fully understand why he came. And notice the text. "And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Where's Bethany? He's going right back up out of town. So he came in fulfillment of the scriptures. He enters the temple and he looks around. This idea here for he looked around is the idea of examining carefully. He's looking at everything that the temple should be doing, and it's late, and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening as it should. And he comes back, and they leave. Now, we'll elaborate more on that next time, because we're going to pick up on this verse. But what we see is Jesus enters. He enters as a humble king, a servant who's coming to bring peace. Though he is the king, he comes entering in fulfillment of all the scriptures, showing he's sovereign, that he's in control of all the minute details. And the king is here. And as we see, this king will come. He will accomplish the plan the Father gave him to do. He will go to the cross to pay for the sins of all people, for whoever would believe in him. And he would be reconciling them to himself through the blood of the cross. And he invites, he says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. You trust in Christ. You rest from your labors of trying to obey the law and earn a right standing with God and rest fully in Christ and his perfect work that he also paid for your sins, for your failures to do it. Trusting in him that his blood washed away your sin and you're considered righteous. And he brings peace. You're now no longer an enemy, but a son of God. And if you trust in him, you have been reconciled. Your sins are forgiven. And that deserves our praise. That deserves our praise to worship the great king. And he didn't remain dead in the grave. He rose on the third day, showing the sacrifice was complete. So I ask you, is Jesus the king of your life? Do you recognize him as the sovereign Lord? Do you praise him and obey him as such? Because this king, though he came as a humble servant, riding on a donkey in peace, is coming again. And he's coming again not on a donkey, but on a war horse. And he will come in judgment with a sword. And he will execute judgment on all those who are against him. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. He will execute judgment on his enemies. Revelation 19, we get a picture of this. Verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white, pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So have you bowed down to worship and submit to this king? As Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in his way. So my plea to you is, if you do not know this king, repent. Turn from your old way of life. Trust fully in him. And worship him and obey. And because Jesus is the promised king, he deserves all our praise. But he does not come first as a conquering king, but as a humble, suffering servant who's headed to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of the scriptures and how they all testify and point us forward to Christ. We thank you that we can have confidence in the great redemption story, seeing how Christ did everything according to your plan. To the finest details, Lord, give us the confidence to trust and obey, and to follow him. Even when times might be hard, even when we may doubt, help remind us, Lord, that he is sovereign, that he's in control, and that you've orchestrated all things for our good and your glory. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us and encourage us, strengthen us in the faith to see this truly is the King of glory who deserves all our praise and worship. And, Lord, help us to do that as instruments called to serve him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.